Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
So I encourage you to turn to John chapter 1 this morning. We're not feeding into two mics, are we here? Okay. I can hear that live sound. I just want to make sure. It's great for you to be with us. A little bit earlier when we had more empty chairs, I remembered a story I heard a long time ago about a little country church, and one winter Sunday, it was a bad storm, and the pastor got there, and he sat around, and nobody's going to be here today, but one guy showed up, and they waited a while, and nobody else came. And so the pastor said, well, nobody else is here, so I guess we'll just cancel the service. And this guy was a farmer. He said, well, preacher, he said, you know, if when I go out to feed my cows, if just one cow shows up, I feed her. So, okay. So they had the invocation, the prelude, the invocation, you know. They had the hymns. They had the pastoral prayer. They had another hymn. The preacher got up and preached his sermon. They had the benediction and the postlude and all of that. And then in those days, you remember church like this. The preacher stands at the door, shakes everybody's hand on the way out. So he went back to the door, and the farmer came, and the preacher said something like, well, we did. We had church. And he said, we sure did. He said, and you know, I said that I feed my cow if just one cow shows up, but I didn't say I give her the whole load of hay. So anyway, we're going to do the whole load this morning. Excuse me, but a scene from Star Wars really fits for the introduction this morning. If you have any proclivities that you don't like Star Wars, I hope I don't exacerbate this morning, but just stay with me. In the first Star Wars movie, I think this scene opens with Luke Skywalker actually flying this ship, and he's down, and he's flying, and he's coming into the jungle, and he's hitting all kinds of stuff, and he comes to a stop in the swamp. And then we see him standing there, and his spaceship is sinking in the mud. And he's despairing. He was looking for someone very important, some great Jedi warrior, and now here he is in the swamp, his ship sinking in the mud, and he doesn't know what he's going to do. And besides that, there's some little goofy green creature just making a real nuisance of himself, picking stuff up, looking at everything, looking for something to eat, sniffing at stuff. He's just in the way. And he also talks funny. Help you, I can. Luke says, I don't think so. I'm looking for a great warrior. Move along, little fellow. We've got a lot of work to do. Stay and help you, I will. Find your friend. I'm not looking for a friend. I'm looking for a Jedi Master. Ah, Jedi Master. Yoda. You seek Yoda. You know him? Take you to him, I will. But now must eat. You remember that? And he gets in the cave, and he's hitting his head on this roof of the cave, and he's really upset, poor Luke Skywalker. And finally, there's this unforgettable moment when he finally realizes the unlikely truth. This quirky little green creature is Yoda. It's an amazing moment. He was expecting something very different. He was looking for someone much more impressive than this little funny-looking green guy. Yoda doesn't look like a mighty warrior, but he is. He's ancient. He's the master of all the Jedi fighters. But Luke doesn't see any of that at first. And when he realizes who Yoda is, you can see this moment in his countenance. It's a very powerful scene. It really captures the imagination. Here's this mighty warrior cloaked in a small package. Strength disguised as weakness. glory under the shroud of obscurity here. Power that looks like vulnerability. And that sounds familiar somehow. We've heard this kind of story before. In fact, beloved, I submit to you that the reason that Star Wars scene works so well is because it's an echo of a much, much larger truth of what happens in every human heart every time a person for the first time comes to realize what really happened in Bethlehem. Who was really born here? Who is this baby lying in a manger? And when a person comes, as it were, face to face with Jesus Christ for the first time, and he realizes this, that's what's pictured. I think that's why that story works so well, that scene in the story of Luke coming to recognize who this little creature is. I think that's it works because that's how God wired our heart, because this big surprise of Bethlehem is the glory of the Lord born in the manger. And if you'll stay with me for a half hour, I'll try to show you why I say that. So we're in a four-part series on the Advent, and we're tying it to Isaiah 9:6. We're springing from Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And then there's four names. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Last week, Bart showed us how Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Today, I want you to see how he is the Mighty God. Isaiah is writing 700 years before Christ. And his writing is full of prophecies, predictions about the future. That's characteristic of his writing. And here, what he's saying is that when this person actually shows up, we should be able to read in his life how these predictions come true. In the Gospels, or at least somewhere in the New Testament, so for example, we should see how Jesus is the Mighty God. And we do in more than one place, but the place we're going to look at this morning is in John chapter 1. Now, John, of course, is the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And the gospels are, the first three are called synoptic gospels. They share a lot of the same material and kind of weave in a lot of the same stories from different perspectives, but there's lots that's common in those first three. But the fourth gospel, John, is very different in several ways. The other three are more descriptive. John is more reflective. He shows things kind of more from heaven's point of view is one way to think about it. John includes a lot of material that's not in the first three Gospels. So, for example, Jesus' early Galilean ministry, the wedding at Cana, for example, and Jesus' calling of the disciples in Galilee and some of those things, they're not in the other three Gospels. The resurrection of Lazarus, it's only in the Gospel of John. That's quite a story. I don't know why. The extended farewell discourse, chapters 13 through 17, is in the Gospel of John. It's not in the other Gospels. But it works the other way around, too. John doesn't have a lot of the material that the other Gospels have. In fact, more to the point for an Advent service, John says nothing about the Bethlehem story. No trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. No manger, no shepherds, no wise men, no angels, no birth. But John does talk about Jesus coming into the world. He just writes about it in a very different way. As Gina read for us a few minutes ago from the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, that's the prologue of John. You've read novels that have a prologue that kind of establish, here's where we're going with this story. Well, John 1, 1 to 18 is the prologue. And in this text, we are seeing the writer affirm Jesus as the Mighty God. Isaiah said he will be called the Mighty God. And we see this in these 18 verses. John affirms four ways in which Jesus is the Mighty God. He doesn't look like that. At the beginning, he comes as an infant. He shows up in weakness. and many fail to see him for who he is. Many still fail to see him for who he is today. At Christmas, we get caught up, even those of us who maybe show up in church on Sundays and Christmas, it's easy to get caught up on the sort of adorable, charming baby in the manger and not see who this person really is. He's the mighty king. Some people see Jesus as Luke saw Yoda at the beginning. Well, who is this? This is a baby. But Luke came to see the truth of who Yoda is, and maybe somebody listening to me needs to come to see for the first time the truth of who Jesus is. And pardon, it's a rough analogy. But Jesus is the mighty God. He does what only God can do. He's not just a baby. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a moral example. He is God. Jesus is the mighty God. First of all, Jesus shows up here in Luke chapter 1 as the mighty God creating the world. The mighty God creating the world. He was God in the beginning, not just the beginning of creation, but in the time before time, as one writer puts it, of eternity. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The second person of the Trinity is God, the one who will be born in a manger and take on flesh and name Jesus. He is God creating the world. Let's look at these verses again. Verses 1 to 3, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the mighty God creating the world. Now, somebody could read that and say, I don't see Jesus in there anywhere. I don't see who you're talking about. It doesn't say anything about Jesus, and that's true. We don't actually see the word, the name Jesus, until verse 17. So if you're wondering, you know, we just kind of stay hang in there, and you get to verse 17, you find, oh, he is talking about Jesus. But what's the name or the word he uses here? It's the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Greek term there is logos. So if you're reading this in the original language, in the beginning was the logos, which is translated into English word. It's not a very familiar word to us, logos, but we do get the word logical from it. That gives us a little bit of an indication of what this word is, this word logos. It would be very familiar to John's original readers. The New Testament is written in Greek. And so Greek speakers knew this word logos. One writer says, for the Greeks, nearly everything that man has created has been created by the logos. The logos is the expression for the ordered and harmonious purposiveness, in other words, intentionality of the world. It is equated with God. So a reader reading this for the first time sees the word logos, their mind goes to some kind of a divine reality here. Jesus is the logos. And the writer affirms him creating the world. In fact, look at the first three words here, in the beginning. What do you think of when you read that? Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. You're supposed to. That's what the writer wanted you to think of. Because in the beginning, he's going to talk about creation here, just as he does in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 3, all things were made through him. We see this also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him, that is Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the mighty God creating the world. And of course, this sets him apart, completely apart, from any other religious leader in history. Certainly, it sets him apart from Abraham and Moses, great servants of God, but even other founders of religions. So, Muhammad, the founder of Islam, or Buddha of Buddhism, Guru Nanak, the founder of Sikhism, Confucius, none of these claim to create the world. You see, Jesus is the only human who's also the mighty God creating the world. He's worthy of your worship, beloved. He's worthy of your praise. He's worthy of your obedience. Yes, he grew in a womb. He was born an infant, but he's big enough to trust. He's big enough to follow. He's big enough to obey. Jesus is mighty to save. He's the mighty God creating the world, and I suggest to you that it's folly, dangerous folly, to be submissive of the Lord Jesus Christ, the baby in the manger. Be dismissive. I use the wrong word. It's dangerous to be dismissive of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mighty God creating the world. Then we go on to see that Jesus is the mighty God upholding the dark. I'm sorry, the mighty God lighting the dark. The world was dark, and Jesus brought light to that darkness. And again, here there's another parallel with Genesis 1, because in Genesis 1 it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. And there was actual physical light, a light that you would see if you'd been there. And here it speaks of Jesus lighting up the dark and uses it in a spiritual sense. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus is the mighty God lighting the dark. You know, if you read the Gospels thoughtfully and carefully, pay attention to what you're reading, you'll see this person saying the most outrageous things. He says things that if he's just an ordinary guy, if he's just a great teacher, he has no business saying things like this. He should be thrown aside, or else he's a lunatic. He said, I am the light of the world. How about that? You never heard Pastor Bart or me say anything like that. I am the light of the world. Even Billy Graham didn't say that. No, only Jesus is the light of the world. He's the mighty God lighting the dark. Whoever follows me, he says, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, for John, darkness represents two things, ignorance and evil. Sometimes he uses it as in chapter 11, the darkness represents ignorance, and sometimes, for example, in chapter 3, it represents evil, but the cure for both is light. Light brings wisdom. Light brings righteousness, and Jesus is the light of the world. He's the mighty God lighting the dark. And you know, this is very much a Christmas truth, beloved. We talk about light coming at Christmas, right? Jesus showed up to light the world. We see it in the account of Matthew, of Jesus beginning. Matthew chapter 4, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Hallelujah. Beloved, you don't have to walk around in the dark. You don't have to wonder about the direction of your life. You don't have to be uncertain about your eternal destination. You don't have to be fooled by the lies of the culture around you. You don't have to be in bondage to some pet sin. Jesus dispels the darkness of ignorance and evil. Jesus can light your life. He's the mighty God lighting the dark. And I wonder, is the light of Jesus shining in your heart today? Well, I remember over 60 years ago when Jesus' light shined on me for the first time, and I won't tell the stories. Most of you have probably heard it, but I was just a little guy. But I was a covetous, lying thief off on a very bad road, and the light of Jesus shined on my heart. And I wish we could just take time to just extemporaneously share. Tell us about the time when the light of Jesus shined in your life for the first time. I think we have time for one. If somebody wants to, I wasn't planning to do that. And I didn't ask anybody to be ready. I should have thought ahead of time. Gina.
Just remember, when I'm struggling with my anxiety, my depression, and OCD, I remember whose I am, who I wanted. And it was
Thank you, Pam. Thank you for sharing that, Gina. Yes, praise God. Jesus is the light of the world, of the whole world. He's also the light of individuals. He shines on the hearts of individuals and calls them to himself. He's the mighty God lighting the dark. Then here's the third truth from this text. Jesus is the mighty God providing for adoption. The mighty God providing for adoption. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, this is very interesting. This is a different kind of mighty God here, one providing for adoption. He came to a world of lost sinners, people without reconciliation to God, people who were alienated to God. He took their sin upon himself. He died in payment for their sin. 3 days later, he rose again triumphant over the grave, and he returned to the Father in 40 more days, where the Bible says he is interceding for his people today. He did that, and then some of these lost sinners became God's children, Jesus' brothers and sisters, because he provided for their adoption. And who are these people? Who are these people who became God's children, who were adopted into God's family? Look at verse 12. It's very clear. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. It isn't those who went, made sure they were in church every time they could. It isn't those who got up and prayed an hour at 3 o'clock every morning. It isn't those who really tried to do their best and be a good neighbor. Now, those are all good things to do. But that's not the ones who become the children of God. It's those who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, because he finished the work. He hung on the cross and said, it's finished. The work of redemption is accomplished. Do we believe in him? Have you received him into your life? Those are the ones who receive the gift of adoption. Otherwise, you're just an orphan. Imagine if you were actually an actual orphan. What does an orphan want most of all? An orphan wants to be part of a family, wants to be part of a forever family, and not just any family. I mean, we've all probably been in homes and seen families that, well, it would just be better to stay in the orphanage, to live in the orphanage maybe. A child wants a healthy family, parents who can take care of him. That's what an orphan would want. Maybe somebody like Bill Gates. He could afford it. Bill Gates could afford to adopt an orphan, would be able to take care of an orphan. I wonder what it would take to get Bill Gates to adopt you. I don't know. And I know he's done lots of charitable things with a lot of his money. So I'm not putting Bill Gates down at all. I'm setting up a comparison here. I don't think it would be real simple, probably, to become a child of Bill Gates. But it's a simple thing to become a child of God. And compared to the ultimate father, Bill Gates is really a pauper. But the mighty God, Jesus, provides for the adoption into God's family of all who trust in him. The Father God adopts as his own every human who receives Christ as his Lord and Savior. Jesus is the mighty God providing for adoption. So if you're part of God's family today, we have somebody to thank for that. We thank Jesus Christ for our adoption into the family of God. If you've never come there, then run to Jesus. fall on him. Cry out to him, Jesus, I need you. Save me. Bring me into God's family. You can belong to God's family. Beloved, by his finished work, you can become a child of God, adopted into the family of God. Hallelujah. And finally, Jesus is the mighty God making God visible. Oh, that might sound funny. Just a minute, preacher. Jesus is the God making God visible. But something doesn't work in that structure. But stay with me, because that's right. That's what the incarnation of God did. When God became human, when he took on flesh, he made God visible. Now let's go to verse 14 and pick it up through the verse 18. And the Word, so there's this Logos. We're about to be introduced to him by his name, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one has seen God. Jesus has made God known. The Greek word translated known means to provide detailed information in a systematic manner, to inform, to relate, to tell fully. So the only God who's at the Father's side, clearly speaking of Jesus, has made God known, has made God visible. The doctrine of the Trinity establishes that God is one in three. One God, not three gods, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. About each of those, the Bible says he is God, but the Bible also clearly says that there is one God, so there is a multiplicity to God, but he is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving each other. That's the Trinity boiled down to his essence. And John writes that Jesus made God visible. He's the mighty God making God visible. Another place we see this in John, of course, is in chapter 14, towards the end of the time. And Jesus talks about, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And we have those wonderful promises. I am the way and the truth and the life. You know my, if you know me, you know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then Philip asked this in verse 8, John 14, 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? When you see me, you see the Father. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. He was perfectly clear about this. It's what got him charged with blasphemy by the Jews and hauled before Pilate. And in the providence of God, through the evil workings of man, he was crucified as a result. He never was fogged about being one with the Father, about making God visible. So, beloved, we must be clear about the cosmic truth of Jesus' identity. Christmas is a wonderful season, and it's a great time to make sure, again, that we're clear about this. I mean, we have, it's a wonderful season. We have all the lights, all the festive parties, the giftings, the gatherings, the music. It really is, for me, the most wonderful time of the year. I believe it's become commercialized because of the deceptiveness of riches. There's a lot of money to be made around the Christmas season, and that temptation is just too strong for many people to ignore. And I know people that I love who wish that none of that was around Christmas. We could just have a simple celebration of Christmas, and I don't have any argument with them. As far as I'm concerned, It's sort of to each his own with reference to how we celebrate Christmas. Valerie and I love gifting our family. I love all these things that happen at Christmas time. But it's negotiable about how you celebrate Christmas. But something that's not negotiable is about who Christmas is about. The central truth of Christmas. He's the ultimate revelation of God. He is God. He's the mighty God. He may not look like it. He may appear to you as Yoda initially does to Luke. But don't turn away on that account. Beloved, come to him in faith. As he makes himself known to you, receive him into your life. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You'll find out just how mighty he is. He's mighty to save. Never mind any appearance to the contrary. He's mighty to save. Stick to him, cling to him, honor him, follow him, obey him, worship him, trust him. He's worthy. This little baby, God in disguise, is the mighty God, mighty to save. Maybe almost 100 years ago, someone wrote this about him. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. And I will add what should have been in this original narrative and wasn't, from which he rose in glorious victory over death 3 days later. 20 long centuries have come and gone. And today he is the centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. And you ain't seen nothing yet, because he's coming as king. Now, we could close there, but I want to share a wonderful poem. For 9 years, I've tried to figure out how I could share this poem with you, and I finally figured out a way I think I can do it. It was written by a man named Robert Southwell and then put to a delightful piece of music by Benjamin Britten. We won't probably ever sing it because it requires sort of professional singers, like a real choir. It's a wonderful piece of music, but I want you to see this poem. But the language is unfamiliar, some of it. So let me walk you through it first and so you can appreciate it. So it starts out talking about this little babe, so few days old, has come to rifle Satan's fold. Can you see the references there? Rifle means to plunder or to rob. It's a verb that means to rob or to plunder, okay? Then you go down a few lines, for in this weak, unarmed, wise, right there. In other words, wise, well, in this fashion, like clockwise, in the fashion of a clock, okay? So we're going to just get a few of these words down, then we're going to just go through this wonderful piece of verse. Let's see, on the gates of hell he will surprise, and then we come down to his battering shot right there. His battering shot, cannon ammo to batter defenses. So he's going to, what is his ammo? With what ammo is he going to batter the defenses of his enemies? We'll see that in a minute. His martial ensigns right there. So martial is associated with war, like martial law, okay? And ensign is a flag. So his war flags. And then steed is a horse, a spirited horse. His bulwark, that's a defense, a wall of defense. his muster of shepherds. See, his muster makes is the assembling of troops. So you muster the troops, and his troops are shepherds, as we're going to see. The angels, trumps, alarm sound. That's the hardest line right there, but that's trumpets and that's alarm. So the alarm trumpets sound from the angels. That's what he's getting at there. My soul with Christ, join thou and fight. Stick to the tense that he hath pight. That's past tense for pitched. So it rhymes with fight. Stick with me, we're almost done. Within his crib is surest war. That is a place of safety, a place of guard, like to be in the ward of the state. And if thou wilt foil thy foes, prevent the success of, or frustrate thy foes, flit not. Flit, don't run away from this heavenly boy. Move rapidly away. So here's the poem. This little babe, so few days old, is come to rifle Satan's fold. All hell doth at his presence quake, though he himself for cold do shake. For in this weak, unarmed wise, the gates of hell he will surprise. With tears he fights and wins the field. His naked breast stands for his shield. His battering shot are babish cries. His arrows, looks of weeping eyes. His martial ensigns, cold and need, and feeble flesh his warrior steed. His camp is pitched in a stall. His bulwark but a broken wall. The crib his trench, haystacks his stakes. Of shepherds he his muster makes. And thus as sure his foe to wound, the angels' trumps alarum sound. My soul with Christ join thou in fight. Stick to the tents that he hath pight. Within his crib is surest ward. This little babe will be thy guard. If thou wilt foil thy foes with joy, then flit not from this heavenly boy. Amen.